I want you, beloved, to open your Bibles this morning to Jericho. Yeah, to Joshua. Open your Bibles to Jericho. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. And put a finger there. Well, we're going to start there. And then just kind of put a finger in Hebrews 11. Or you can just hear me read from Hebrews. Whatever you'd like to do. But let's look this morning at this incredible story. And originally, apologize, Aaron. I was going to do Rahab too, but it just didn't work out. It's just too much stuff. So let's stand together. She prepares, you know, for the children's bulletin and everything, so she's going to have some repeat stuff next week, probably. Let's stand together. Let's look at Joshua in chapter 6, and I want you to read with me verses 1 through 16, okay? And then I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." In the commentary on that, the writer of Hebrews says this: "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Wow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just have to tell you how grateful I am. How grateful I am for the stories that we have in your word. Stories that are not make-believe, not fairy tales, but truthful testimonies of the power of our God. Lord, I don't know that we're as in awe of you as we ought to be. Not always. I don't know that we regard you always like we should. I don't know that we trust you like we ought to trust you all the time. I don't know that we really completely believe in your power not only to save us, but your power in our everyday lives. And when we read this text, at least when I do, Lord, I read it and I realize how infinitely powerful you are and how absolutely worthy you are of my faith and how absolutely worthy you are, Father, of my lack of trust in myself and my absolute trust in you. I pray, Father, for us as a people, that in that regard, that in as it regards our faith and our trust, that we would be like, that it would be like what John the Baptist asked, that, or said, I must decrease and he must increase. And that's true. It's true for me. It's true for every single one of us in this room. Our confidence in ourselves needs to decrease and our confidence in you needs to increase. And so I'm thankful, Lord, for this word and I'm thankful for the story. And I pray, Lord, that it would have the fruit in our lives that you want it to have. I know in order for that to happen, Father, you've got to empty me of myself so that I can be a usable servant in your hands. Father, I pray that you would empty me of any reliance on me, any reliance at all on me. Nothing. I mean nothing. I want to trust only in you. Make me see my own weakness and see your strength. Make me see my fallibility and see your perfection. Make me see my weakness and your might. And let me rely upon you, Lord God. And may I be, Father, a faithful servant to you today and a useful servant to this flock today, that I would be faithful to you and a blessing to them, Lord, so that you might have your way in us today. God, I'm praying that these words that we're going to look at, that they would have a very real work in our souls, that you would do a very real work in our hearts and in our minds as a result of us looking at this text today. Father, I pray that you would remove any impediment, that you would remove anything that gets in the way of our honest and Father, just hopeful reception of your word. Pray you'd remove anything that would be an obstacle to your truth. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, and spiritual eyes to see, and hearts to believe, and stake our lives and our souls, not just for eternity, but for right now, every moment of every day on you. I praise you and I thank you, God, for your incredible faithfulness and goodness to us. You are so good to your people. You are so good to us. You're so faithful to us, even when we are faithless. You are so incredibly good to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be gripped by that truth even as we sit underneath this word. You're so good to give us your truth like this. Let us believe it, I pray, to the everlasting praise of Christ. Amen. You know, I was thinking about it, beloved, as I was studying for this sermon, as I was preparing this sermon and writing this sermon, this 11th chapter of Hebrews is an absolute godsend, isn't it? I love this chapter. I'm so grateful for it. I really am. This is a treasure trove. It's a treasure trove of stories and of examples to strengthen the faith of every single person who has placed their unreserved faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. Here's what I find him. As the lessons that we learn in this text, the pictures that we see here of real and vibrant and saving faith, starting with Abel all the way through Moses so far, right, are indispensable to our understanding of what authentic faith is all about, right? It's indispensable to us understanding what does authentic, true, lasting faith look like. Through these various examples, here's what it's like. It's like the writer of Hebrews is holding up before us this diamond, right? You're familiar with this. If you ever went to go buy a diamond for a woman, right? If you've ever gone to go and buy an engagement ring, for instance, you know how it works, right? The guy takes out a diamond, and usually one you can't afford. And if you're with your significant other, it's always one you can't afford, right? Because he knows he's got you. But he'll take out a diamond, and he'll place it, you know, on this black background, and then he'll shine a light on it, and then he starts to twist it, right? And you get to see all these gleams and sparkles and pops, you know, coming off of that diamond. And before you know it, you've, you know, pledged the next year of wages to buy that diamond for your woman, right? And it's like the writer of Hebrews is taking faith like a diamond, and he's holding it up for us. He's holding up for us this diamond of faith, and he is slowly rotating it. As he describes all of these different people, he's slowly rotating this diamond of faith to reveal various facets of the substance and the operation of living an active trust and faith in the Lord Almighty, right? That's what he's doing. He's like, this is what it looks like. You see that? Okay, hold on, watch this. And then he shows you another one. And he goes, oh, wait, there's more. And he throws, shows you another one, right? That's what he's doing here. Through the lives of these various people, right? Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. We've seen a lot. We've seen the facets of what true saving faith really is, right? We've seen faith that trusts in the right sacrifice for sins. We've seen faith that worships God in the right way. We've seen faith that speaks to and testifies to God's worth and the worth of the gospel. We've seen a faith that pleases God. We've seen faith that obeys God. We've seen faith that acts. Faith that works, right? We've seen faith that trusts God's word implicitly. Faith that looks to the future reward without becoming discouraged by the present circumstances. We've seen faith that chooses the hard and the costly right over the easy wrong. Faith that beholds the power of God, right? And believes in his character. And faith that, listen, is not just something that we stand back and we merely celebrate in the lives of those saints of old, but faith that can and should be ours, right? That's the idea. It's not so that we can, you know, we're not seeing this so we can sit back and look at this hall of heroes that we could never be anything like. Instead, we were given this picture of men and women to emulate. Faith that should define our own lives in this world in which we live. And it was really, this chapter was a much needed tonic, really, to the souls of the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians who first received this letter from their pastor. The dude was in jail for his faith, right? He had been taken away from them. He's placed in jail for his faith. And it was a much needed encouragement and an exhortation to them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, to seek to grow in their faith, tempted as they were to return to Judaism and to forsake Jesus Christ in order to escape the persecution that was around them and to get along. It's a much needed word to us in this pluralistic world where we hear that every path to God is legitimate, that we're all worshiping the same God in different ways, that every religion and belief is equally true, where intolerance masquerades as tolerance, and where we are tempted to loosen our grip on Christ and loosen our grip on the absolute truth of the Word of God in order to escape the shame and the persecution and the mocking that faithful Christianity earns in this lost world. We need this great cloud of examples, what the writer of Hebrews calls the great cloud of witnesses, right? In order that we would lay aside every weight and lay aside sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. Looking to the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And so in this text that we're looking at today, the writer of Hebrews seeks to flesh out even more a full understanding of authentic faith. And he's going to do it by fast forwarding some 40 years. 40 years. From where he's left off. And that in and of itself is very telling. Listen, from his perspective, after the crossing of the Red Sea, there are no more illustrations of faith to be found in the first generation of Israelites who'd been delivered from the oppression of Egypt. Although that generation, remember, had seen firsthand the power and the glory of God in his judgment of Egypt and in the Passover and in the Red Sea, they all soon fell away in unbelief, didn't they? And they failed to enter the promised land. And you remember, the writer of Hebrews has already used them as an example. He's used them as an example of what it looks like to fall away. Over in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 16, he writes of this first generation, that for those Who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So now we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so after that generation of faithless people had perished in the wilderness, the writer of Hebrews wants to point us to the story of the faith of this second generation 40 years later. 40 years later. And he wants to show us in this story of Jericho the kind of faith that leads to victory, the kind of faith that triumphs, the kind of faith that wins. That's what he wants us to see, okay? And so let's take a look at this today. Let's look at Joshua and his Israelites. Let's look at Joshua and the Israelites and let us see that faith, real, unadulterated faith in God, is the victory. Okay, look at it. The Apostle Paul, let me just say this. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, these words. He said, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Okay, everybody's been born of God, overcomes the world, triumphs over the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world," he says, "our faith." And the writer of Hebrews is going to illustrate this perfectly for us this morning in chapter 11 and verse 30. There again, he writes, look at it. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now look, in order for us to understand the importance of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, we need a little backstory, right? Once again, you know, he can do this in shorthand because this is a story that the Hebrew Christians would have learned when they were little kids. You know, they would have known from their childhood, but we need to do a little bit of a history lesson, okay? So let's talk about this. Let's understand what he's referencing. At this point in Israel's history, 40 years after the triumph of the Red Sea, Moses, okay, has died. And God buried Moses in a secret place. God buried him, okay, so that the Israelites didn't know where it was. He buried him in a secret place on the far side of the Jordan River. They had to cross the Jordan River to get to the Promised Land. God allows Moses to look across the Jordan River and see the land to which they are going, and then Moses dies and God buries him, right? And at Moses' death, Joshua, who had been Moses' right-hand man, who was himself a man of faith, who had demonstrated himself as a capable general in Israel, he becomes the nation's leader. But what sets Joshua apart from all the other generals and stuff is the fact that Joshua, you remember, is the guy that was following after Moses on his coattail every time Moses was meeting with God, right? Joshua's a man of faith. He's a man who trusts in the Lord, all right? He's a man of real, demonstrable faith. So he becomes the nation's leader. And God gives to Joshua this daunting task, this responsibility and calling to lead the Israelites into the possession of the promised land. Okay, that's Joshua's job. It's big, right? And he called him to this task. When God called him to this task, he said to him these words, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. God says to him, "Be strong and courageous." Okay? Have faith, in other words. "For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law, my word, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, there's a phrase that God continually repeats to Joshua in that text, isn't there? If you're not there, you might want to turn there. There's a phrase that he continually repeats there in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. What is it? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and be courageous. It's what comes forth from real faith in God. There's a strength, there's a courage that comes. There's a strength and a courage that comes that is more powerful, that is greater in content, that is greater in degree than any other kind of strength and courage in the world. There is a strength and a courage that comes from faith in God that is incomparable with everything else. Look, God, one man in God is a majority, is a supernatural majority. And all the world arrayed against that one man without God is not. Joshua was continually encouraged by God, be strong, be courageous. And notice where that strength and that courage is going to come from. He tells him, do not let what depart from your mouth. Do not let my word, the law of God, my truth, don't let it depart from your mouth. You meditate on it. You don't turn right or left from it. You put your feet firmly on my revelation, my truth, and don't you move. Don't move. Now, beloved, I'm going to tell you, that's the first secret to real, lasting, powerful, undeniable faith. You set your feet undeniably on the Word of God, and you don't move, period. Period. That's the first thing that God says to him. And then he says this. Here's the thing you can be confident of, man. Here's what you can know with certainty, man. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Crossing this river won't be any different than what it was on the other side of the river. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. There's nothing better than that. That's the best promise you can hear. And we see, interestingly enough, get this now, from the response of the people, this second generation of Israelites who'd seen their parents and their grandparents fall in the wilderness as a result of their unbelief, they had learned the vital need for faith, too. Check this out. They responded to Joshua's command to prepare to enter the promised land, to prepare to go and conquer the promised land, which had made their parents and grandparents shrink away in fear. They respond to that command from Joshua saying this, starting in verse 16, chapter 1 of Joshua. He says, all that you have commanded to us, we will do. Man, that's music to a leader's ears. All that you have commanded of us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Be a man of faith. They learned the lesson that faith and obedience leads to life, and that unbelief and disobedience, it leads to death. So they're ready to obey God. They're ready to follow Joshua. They're ready to do whatever God commands them to do through Joshua. And Joshua, man, he's a great leader. He is. God indeed uses Joshua to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land. It's an amazing scene. God gives to Joshua instructions for the priests in Israel to carry the Ark of Covenant into the Jordan River, okay? The emblem of God's real presence with them, God's throne on the earth, to carry it into the midst of the Jordan River, okay? Because they got to cross the Jordan to get into the promised land. And something amazing happens when they do that. Amazingly, the Jordan River suddenly stops flowing, and the upstream waters pile up like a mini Red Sea. And the nation crosses over the river on dry ground. So they're all into the promised land now. Here they go. They cross the Jordan River. They cross in there. They put some stones to memorialize what's taking place. It's a great moment of celebration. And then they're faced with the first great obstacle to taking possession of the promised land. They're faced with the obstacle that made their parents and grandparents run away in fear, quake in their boots, and disbelieve God. Or in their sandals, I guess. Quake in their sandals and disbelieve God. They're faced with Jericho. And it's no small thing, man. You got to understand, I mean, this is a people now that's been dwelling in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And they come into this land, and there's Jericho, this fortified city. Okay? A fortified city surrounded by towering walls, men of war patrolling on its ramparts. When you would look at that thing, you would think that's impregnable. There's no way to beat this. We don't have the stuff that's necessary to take this city down. I mean, they're not carrying rocket launchers, you know. They don't have anything. It looks absolutely impossible. And you know what? To the Israelites and their own power, it absolutely was. That's the point. It was impossible. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Well, how in the world did that happen? Well, at some point, here's what happens, man. While the Israelites are camped at Gilgal, which is about 2 miles from Jericho, they come across the river, they stop at a place called Gilgal, they stay there. Here, a little interesting note about Gilgal. Let me just throw this out there to you. Interesting note about Gilgal. The name of the place Gilgal means the rolling away. Okay? It means the rolling away. And that's significant. It was there at Gilgal that this generation of Israelites, okay, who had not been circumcised into the covenant while they were traveling in the wilderness, they are circumcised here and brought into the covenant with God. And it's there at Gilgal that they celebrate the first Passover in the promised land. It's as if God is rolling away the faithlessness of the generation that came before them, and he's given them a fresh start. That's the idea of Gilgal. So anyway, Joshua gets away from Gilgal. He goes out to look at Jericho, right? He's a leader. He's got to come up with a plan. So he goes out to kind of look at Jericho. And I envision this taking place at night, but there's no guarantee that it did. It could have been in the middle of the day, but I envision it at night because it's kind of more dramatic that way. But anyway, he goes out there, and while he's out there overlooking Jericho, while he's taking a look at this city, he has an encounter. One of those seminal encounters, one of those moments that changes your life forever. He has one of those moments, okay? While he's there, it says when Joshua, this is chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us? Or for our adversaries? And he said, no, neither. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. And he worshipped and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet. For the place where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. Now just get this picture, okay? This is awesome. Here's Joshua. He sneaks away. He doesn't have any of his, you know, bodyguard, if you will, with him. Nobody's with him, man. He goes out there on the side of a hill. He's overlooking Jericho, and I'm sure he's intently looking at it, trying to figure out where's the weakness. Is there a weak spot? There's got to be a weak spot. When all of a sudden, he sees this man, he raises his eyes and he sees this man, this warrior in battle dress, this man standing before him with his sword drawn, bare and gleaming, ready for battle, right? And it's then that Joshua, you know, says the only thing he can think to say. I mean, it's the right question. It's just, I wonder how he said it. I've always wondered that. I've always wondered if Joshua said this, grasping his sword, or ready to run. But he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And all of a sudden, I picture him grabbing his sword because I picture Joshua that way. All of a sudden, Joshua realizes this man before him is no mere man. He's not a mere man. He says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. This is no mere man. This is God himself. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of God. This is the one that we're going to behold face to face on the day when Christ returns with the armies of the Lord in his train, coming back to take his people to heaven. He sees the pre-incarnate Christ. He sees the glorious Lord before his own eyes, and he's overcome. He's overcome. He falls on his face on the ground and he worships. He worships him. Ready to receive the commands of the living God. The time to take Jericho is now. The commander of the army has come. Now he's here. The time to take Jericho is now. Now the commander of the Lord has come, the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua is on holy ground, he realizes. Ground made holy by the presence of God, and like Moses before him, he takes the sandal off his feet. It's an amazing, awesome scene. So there's Joshua, right? This incredible, you know, face-to-face encounter. The pre-incarnate Christ. He's waiting for instruction. The divine battle plan for the overthrow of Jericho. Now let's just stop there for a second. You're in that situation. Okay? There you are. You're on your face before Almighty God, you know, incarnate in Christ, or pre-incarnate Christ. There he is. He's on his face. And he's about to receive the instructions for how they're going to take Jericho. Now, if you're anything like me, I would have been expecting like this intricate military plan. Right? This incredibly risky but amazing plan. Right? This one that, you know, would force on force and the greater force wins kind of thing. I mean, that's what you would be expecting, right? At least I would be. But that's not what he hears. There he is on the face, you know, on his face before the commander of the Lord's armies. You'd expect he's won several victories. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Okay, here we go. "You shall march around the city. All the men of war going around the city once." Okay. "Thus you shall do for 6 days." Strange, but okay. "Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow their trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat and the people will go up. Everyone straight before him." Now here's the deal. To faithless eyes, to a faithless heart, this doesn't seem like much of a plan, does it? I mean, does it honestly? No siege works? We're not going to have siege works. No? No battering rams? No? Not going to lob any big rocks at them with catapults? We're not going to, you know, set fire to anything? No? No tactical application of force? No, you're going to march. You're going to march around. You're going to march around the walls with horns and bark. I mean, to march around a wall for 7 days and blow some horns, I'm just going to go on record and say the Joint Chiefs of Staff would laugh at that, right? But you know what's amazing to me in this entire story? There is no record at all of Israel balking at these commands. Did you notice that? There's no record at all. There's no criticism. There's no tweaking of the whole thing. No, like, okay, well, we got the original plan, but let's flesh this thing out. No, there's no reevaluation or addition of human wisdom or what seemed like a better idea to them. No record of any opposition to this plan at all. Israel does exactly what God says. That's remarkable faith. Man, that's remarkable faith. Israel as a whole, led by Joshua, they trust the word of God. They trust his unconventional plans of war. That is remarkable to me. Do exactly what he says. And why does God do it that way? I mean, look, God could have just crushed all of Israel's enemies, couldn't he? And really just paved the path to victory in the promised land without Israel ever having to exercise faith or act in faith at all, couldn't he? I mean, couldn't God do that? Isn't that within his power? Yeah, it is. I mean, he could have just sent another plague, right? A plague that wasted everybody, or sent a strong wind after the plague to blow all the dead bodies away, or a fire from heaven, anything, right? That's just the point. Yes, God was going to give them the promised land, but he was going to do it in a way that would develop their faith and their confidence in him along the way. And there's a purpose there. I mean, there's a purpose in everything that God does. Victory over this seemingly insurmountable opponent, Jericho, was only going to come when Israel did not trust in her own strength or human wisdom, but trusted wholeheartedly in the Lord. They had to trust. They had to have faith. And to Israel's credit, they did just what God commanded. Imagine that scene for a second. Here they are marching around the city walls for 6 days, one time around. Imagine that. You get up in the morning, get all armored up, get into position, go march around the city one time. Okay, boys, that's enough for today. Let's go home. Right? You go back. You do that 6 days in a row. Men of war looking down at them from their lofty heights and sneering and mocking them must have, I mean, they must have thought that what these guys were doing was crazy, laughable, and odd, right? To put it charitably. Marching silently around the walls. They weren't even talking. They were silently marching around the walls, carrying a golden box and being led by some guys blowing on horns. I mean, that's not very intimidating. Or maybe it is. Maybe it is. Maybe it is a little intimidating to have men marching in silence, except for these horns, around your city. Maybe it would have been a little unnerving to them. Whatever, on the seventh day, when they marched around the city seven times, God's presence with them, that's the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests blew their horns, Israel's warriors shouted, the walls fell down, and Jericho was conquered, and all of it by faith in God. By faith in God. That's the testimony of the writer of Hebrews. Incredible, right? I mean, faith is the victory. Faith wins an incredible victory. Now listen, there's a lesson for us here, beloved. There's a lesson for us. Here's the thing that we've got to understand, okay? For faith to be worth anything, look, faith is not some mystic, magical, mythical force, okay? That's not what faith is. Faith is not just some, believe hard enough kind of thing. Real faith and faith in God and not in ourselves or in the power of faith. There's like, I have faith in the power of faith. No, faith in the unseen Almighty God links us to indescribable power that lives in, that is resident in that unseen Almighty God. Faith is the channel through which God's blessings flow to us. God has chosen faith, okay? God has chosen simple trust in Him and in His character, in His word and in His might as the instrument through which He displays in the life of His people His power and His strength. Faith in God is powerful, but only because God is powerful, right? That's why. It's because God is powerful. And it's faith, listen, it's faith that we've got to have through the whole of our lives, right? What I mean by that is this. It's faith by which we begin our lives with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also by faith that we live, a faith that must continue to grow in us. That's how victories are won. That's how lives are transformed. That's how, old adversaries are put to flight. It's through faith. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith, like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Do you believe that? Now, don't misunderstand Christ's words here, right? The principle of the mustard seed is not that it's small and tiny and it stays that way. The principle of the mustard seed is that it begins small, but it persists in growing. It persists in growing and growing until it's great and it's large and it's substantial. True and living faith in the Lord, because it connects us to God, makes possible the accomplishment of extraordinary things, things that are impossible by ordinary human means. The fall of Jericho is a witness to that truth. Faith brought Israel to the promised land, and by faith, they would take possession of it. Conquering faith always obeys what God has commanded. What Jericho illustrates for us is this. When you're in a battle for spiritual progress, when you are in a battle for faithfulness, when you are in a battle for spiritual growth, a battle to remain wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ, when you are in that kind of battle, that is not the time for novelty. That is not the time for some new idea. That's not the time for human innovation or for human trickery. It's the time to trust in the commander of the army of the Lord. You understand? What we need to remain faithful It's not some new human innovation. It's not some new idea. It's not some latest thing that some guy discovered by reading the Bible backwards and published a book on. What we need is trust in the commander of the army of the Lord. Let me say this again. Think about this again. We lay hold of eternal life by faith, right? We lay hold of eternal life by how? By personal trust, by personal faith, and conscious dependence upon Jesus Christ, upon who he is, upon what he has done for us in his body on the tree. We lay hold of eternal life by holding fast and believing that Jesus Christ, you know, that he has earned righteousness with God for us by his perfect life, that he has taken away the penalty of our sin by dying in our place on the tree, his bloody death by which he paid the penalty of our sins that we could never pay, and we believe in his resurrection from the dead by which he destroyed the power of death, right? We know that. I mean, that is the foundational declaration of our lives. We know we're not saved because of our merit or some good works or because we're spiritually smarter than anybody else, because we're not. We lay hold of eternal life by faith alone, right? But listen to me. We lay hold of the blessings of the Christian life. We progress in the transformed life. We endure and we persevere and we triumph in the Christian life by that same faith, by true faith, by real faith, by union with Jesus Christ, by a conscious reliance, by a conscious trust in him and his grace. By a conscious trust in his irresistible power to sanctify us and refine us and make us truly holy. You know, when Jake was praying that God would sanctify us through his word, how many of us were saying, yes and amen, please do that, God. That's a response of faith to that kind of prayer. Faith that makes us see that God's way is better than sin. It is. That it's better than sin could ever promise or deliver. Faith that his will is more wise than our sinful desire. Faith that his promises to heal our hearts and his souls from the ravages of sin is really real and actual. Like God really does do that. Faith that he will use us as instruments of ministry. Faith that he will use us to proclaim his gospel and to testify to his glorious worth. Faith that his reward is more satisfying than the pleasures of sin. That reproach with Jesus is more attractive. Faith that he will preserve us in this life against all enemies until we see him face to face. Faith in his word. And it's faith like that that fits us for battle. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Right? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Israel won an impossible victory. That's the simple record of the New Testament of the taking of the city. It's not a story of how Joshua came up with some incredible plans. It was a story of Joshua hearing God and believing God and speaking to the Israelites and them hearing God's word and believing God's word and then sticking to it. Sticking to it. Sticking to it. But we got to understand something. And this is really important for us, okay? We need to understand this. That in our living by faith, like Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not of the flesh. But they have divine power to destroying strongholds. Those that are living in the Spirit, who are walking by faith, who have ceased to fight with carnal weapons, we've learned to wield the weapons of faith, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one by the shield of faith. And the man of faith, the man or the woman of faith, wins his or her victories on their knees. That's where you win them, on your knees. And then you stand still and you see the salvation of the Lord and you shout, for the Lord gives you the city. That's how it works. I mean, here's the thing, beloved. I'm just going to be honest with you. And you know this. The initial act of faith in Jesus Christ and growing faith in him, listen, it will bring you into increasing conflict with things with which you didn't have conflict before. It'll bring you into conflict with stuff that you didn't have a beef with before. You understand? It will. You'll be brought into conflict with a world in which you used to identify fully that doesn't know Jesus Christ and lives like it. And it troubles you. You'll be brought into conflict with worldly ways of thinking that you've been taught your entire life. But as you read the Word of God are exposed to you and you see this way that you used to think that is wrong and you've got to bring it into subjection to the Word of God. It's a battle you got to fight every day. You'll be brought into conflict with sin that once ruled uncontested in your soul. But now you can't ignore it any longer. You can't let sin master you anymore. And you know what? It seems like a really daunting task, doesn't it? That seems impossible. I mean, my goodness, how do I be faithful in a world that is continually pulling me in another direction? And how do I walk, you know, and renew my mind when I'm continually being bombarded with things that I used to believe that I now know are false, but they still seem so attractive? And how in the world do I walk in righteousness when there's still this old life of sin that gnaws on my ear and whispers to me sweet nothings? How do I do it? And the only way you do it, it's by faith. By faith. It seems impossible, but consider the power of faith in Christ. Consider it. I mean, really think about it. The power of faith in Christ, who defeats the powers of hell, who conquers the scourge of death, who renews your thinking, who makes clear the gulf between righteousness and unrighteousness, between obedience and sin, and who defeats the power of sin and empowers obedience, right? Think about it. Think about the power of this one in whom you place your trust. I think about this a lot. Now, here's the truth, beloved. We can know a lot of theology. We can know a great deal of Bible learning. We can know a lot of the stories, and we can know, you know, we can sit down and explain in excruciating, you know, not excruciating, that's finite, but in complete and finite detail, like the work of regeneration. And we can explain, you know, justification, and we can explain sanctification, and we can explain all the Asian words, right? I mean, our kids can do it, right? We know a lot of stuff intellectually. We know a great deal of scripture in our heads. A great deal of truth that we have stored in there, that we have, you know, stuff that we know. But progress with Christ and triumph over sin and over trial and over hardship and over difficulty and walking in consistent victory. And I hesitate when I say that because I know that some people hear that and they equate it like with new cars and all that stuff. No, I mean victory that looks like your life becoming more like Jesus. That doesn't come from mere knowledge. It just doesn't. It doesn't come from knowing what's true. It comes from believing what is true. And obeying what is true. Even when it doesn't match your human wisdom. When I look at Jericho and I see the response of Joshua to the commander of the army of the Lord. And I see the response of the Israelites to Joshua. And I see them obey God and do what is tactically from a human perspective, crazy. And yet they trust. And they win. The question that, you know, that it begs this question, the question of the day for me. Do we really trust God? Do I really believe God? Do I really trust in Him like Israel at Jericho? Do I really believe in the power of God? Do I really believe that God is trustworthy? Am I willing to stake my whole life on the Lord? Am I willing to do what is right according to the Word of God and believe God's truth and act on it? Do I really trust God? Now look, if I were to ask you that, our immediate response is what? Well, yes, of course I do. Why do you think I'm here? Right? I mean, you'd be nicer than that, most of you. Some of you probably wouldn't, right? We'd say, yeah, of course. You know why? Because we'd never say out loud, nobody would ever say out loud, I do not believe in the power of God in Christ. I don't. None of us would say, I don't believe that God is trustworthy. We wouldn't say that, right? That's bad form. But do we believe in the character and in the power of God in such a way that we are absolutely committed to obeying Christ and doing things His way and praying and trusting rather than complaining or fretting. To seeking first His righteousness and believing that everything else needful will be added to us. True faith in God results. It does. It results in abiding peace and a rest in your soul. Charles Spurgeon said, "There's no more blessed way of living than the life of faith based upon a covenant-keeping God." Let me say it again. There is no more blessed way of living than the life of faith based upon a covenant-keeping God. To know that we have no care, for He cares for us. That we have no fear except to fear Him. That we need have no troubles because we have cast our burdens upon the Lord and we are conscious that He will sustain us. Beloved, the foundation of Christianity, the foundation of our faith is trust in God. It's trust in Him implicitly and fully, believing His words to us, trusting His promises, resting all of our confidence in Him. And yet it is a constant battle. It's a constant battle. A constant fight to place our confidence in what we cannot see over what we can see. One of the greatest lessons in life that we've got to learn, that we must learn, is to put our full and our complete trust in God. And here's what God does. He continually puts us in places. He puts us in circumstances. He puts us in situations where we are forced to trust Him completely. That's what He does. He did it with Joshua and the Israelites at Jericho, and He does it with us corporately, and He does it individually, because faith and trust is essential to spiritual life. Psalmist writes, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." He writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge," literally, "who puts his trust in Him." Proverbs 30, verse 10, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge," literally, "who trust in Him. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, in whom I trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." But listen to me. That's our life, beloved. That's us. Those words, that's us. That's the kind of trust, the kind of faith that we're called to as God's people. The Christian life is a life of faith. A life of faith in God. A trust and obedience in His Word and of His mercy offered to us in Christ. And it's also a matter of obedience to God. Doing what the Savior says, come wind or come weather. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's not one thing or the other. It's not faith or obedience. It's both or it's nothing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is driving home to us this morning. Like Joshua and these Israelites proved at Jericho, God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of it. Listen, God is not man that He should lie, right? Or son of man that He should change His mind. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? That's Numbers 23:19. God's plans are perfect. They're holy. They're righteous. And He really does work everything together for the good of those who love and are the called according to His purpose and for His glory. And He does not lie. Israel took Jericho in the exact way God said they would. Exact way. He doesn't lie. And that faith, they had faith in the Lord, and that faith, like we see in the story of Joshua, the Israelites, and Jericho, it's so practical, it's so needful. It is the non-negotiable need of our lives. We cannot live, not truly, without faith in Christ. And we must labor to grow more and more in faith. Every day we need to do what makes for growing faith, what makes for a life of faith. Right? I mean, that is a more important pursuit than any other pursuit in your life. You don't need to lose 20 pounds more than you need that. You don't need to make another buck more an hour than you need that. There's not anything that you need to do more necessary than to do the things that make for a growing faith. To hear God's word, to stand on God's word, to trust in God's word. Lord, listen. We really need to be a people, more than ever, who search the Scriptures and pray and really believe that God will give us greater and greater faith in Him. We need to read the Scriptures and pray and believe that God will give to us a heart that longs to be shaped by His Word, that He'll give to us the mind of Christ, that He will develop in us holiness and obedience. We really need to search the Word of God and pray and believe that we will be enabled to stand firm in Christ and overcome temptation. We need to believe that we are secure in Jesus, that the lure of this world will not overcome us and take our eyes off of Him. We need to search the Word and pray and believe and act upon the teachings of the Word of God so that we will persevere in faith until Jesus comes. We need to do that. We really do need to search the Word of God and pray and believe that our homes can abound in grace and that our marriages and our children can be and will be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would, in our relationships with one another, in our homes and outside of our homes, adorn the gospel. We must be trusting God's Word and praying and believing that His church, this church, will stand fast and faithful to the Word of God, that will seek the approval of Christ and not the world. We got to pray and believe. Pray for the lost and believe that God will grant them faith. Pray and believe that they would be persuaded by our words and actions to turn from their sins and follow Christ. To pray and believe for the gospel to sweep through this country again. There's a greater revolution that needs to take place than what allegedly took place on Tuesday. A gospel one. We got to search God's Word and pray and believe for one another and with one another. That we won't grow weary in well-doing, that God will sustain us, that we'll grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will grow in greater and greater unity, and we will testify to the truthfulness of who Jesus Christ is by the way that we are one. That's what we need to do. That's the life of faith. Everybody who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the faith that has overcome the world, this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Beloved, that's what we're called to. Powerful, undeniable, durable, lasting faith in the Almighty God. Like the Israelites evidenced at Jericho. That's the faith God blesses. That's the faith that God delights to honor. That's how we were made and redeemed by the blood of Christ to live. A life that knows the power of God. And listen, I don't know, but that is the kind of life I long for. Don't you? Don't you? And I know you do. That's the kind of life that I long for, but not just for me, for us collectively as a church. I so long for us to be known in heaven for our faith in Christ. That's what I long for. And I hope you long for it too. It all begins with real active faith in God. It doesn't just say we believe, but really shows it. And let's just be completely honest, okay? I'm going to close here in a second. What other reasonable choice do we have? Really? What reasonable choice do we have? Trust in ourselves or in other people who are sinful and unpredictable and unreliable and have limited wisdom and who frequently make bad choices and decisions that are swayed by emotion? Want to trust in those? Them? Me? You? Trust in myself. Or trust in an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-gracious, merciful, loving God who is for our eternal good. Man, the choice is obvious, isn't it? Isn't it? All we need to know about God, about His Christ, He's graciously revealed for us in the Bible. His holy word to His people. To know Him is to trust Him. That's what we're called to. And again, I'll quote from Charles Spurgeon as we close. He said, "I believe that the happiest of all Christians and the truest of Christians are those who never dare to doubt God, but take His word simply as it stands and believe it and ask no questions just feeling assured that if God has said it, it will be so. That's a pretty simple faith, isn't it? It's really all we need. Let's us have a faith like that. Individually and corporately, let's us have a faith like that. And if we do, there's no telling what Jerichos will fall before our faces. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you for your holy word, and I'm grateful to you for this picture of faith in the life of Joshua and of the Israelites. And I'm praying, Father God, that we'll really deal with the question of the day, which is, do I really trust God? Do I really trust Christ fully? Lord, I pray that, look, I know that for a lot of us, there are Jerichos that are staring us right in the face. Things that seem absolutely impossible and insurmountable. You know, I have them in my own life. We all have them. And you've shown us, Lord, that the way of triumph, the way of victory, is not by human ingenuity or wisdom. It's by simple trust and faith in you. And I pray that you'd stir our hearts to see that clearly. But even more than that, to act upon what you have revealed in your word. And if we don't know what you've revealed in your word regarding the things that we're facing, that we'd get into your word and find out. But that we trust the testimony of your truth. We trust in your word. And we would see God-shaped, God-sized, God-glorifying results. Lord, I pray, help us to think earnestly about what we've heard today and to respond. To respond as we should. Pray you do this in the holy name of Christ. Amen.